looking today at the subject of worldliness, the snake in the grass. Worldliness, the snake in the grass. We're reading from 1 John, the little epistle, towards the end of the New Testament. And we're reading from verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or established. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's bow for a moment's prayer, please, as we come to the scriptures of truth. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful for the tender words of the Apostle John in writing to us under the inspiration of Scripture. Thankful, our God, today that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank thee that he is not only the God and Saviour of the Jews, his people, after the flesh, but he is the God and Saviour of all those across the world who trust in him, who are called by his name. We ask our Father today, as we believe we have been, and we are in Christ, that we might know the application of thy word to our hearts. Draw near to every heart. We pray for those who are in this meeting, who are out of Christ, who are living for self and for sin and for sensuality and the world. We ask our God today that the word might burn into their hearts, that you would give them a sense of the vanity of this world, that you would give them a sense of the heinousness of their sin, and that you would give them a sense and a knowledge of the tender compassion of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We pray for those who are perhaps believers, who've been overtaken with the things of this world, who've been trapped and choked by the cares of this world. We ask, our God, that you draw near to them, that you would encourage and strengthen and motivate after Christ today We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The book from which we have read this morning is an amazing little epistle. John is writing to encourage the believers who were struggling through hard times and persecution, as he knew. And he's writing to encourage them. That is the thrust of the book. From the chapter 1, he states and would delineate for them what true Christianity is. He would set that line of demarcation between the world and the Christian, and he would identify for them what true biblical Christianity is. And then he gets to the end of the book and he says, little children, keep yourselves from the idols. Keep yourselves from those things. I do not believe he's speaking of idols of stone or wood. He's speaking of those things that we as God's people in the world today would idolize, that we would run after, that we would set up in our lives as things to distract, which would distract us from the things of God. And throughout the entire epistle, John is speaking, and you see it there in the last verse of the book, he says, little children, he's speaking to us as family. He's speaking to us with a tenderness. He is an aged apostle. He is a man who has lived life, who has known God. He was the beloved disciple. He is the apostle who wrote the Revelation. And he writes here as a father figure. And he writes to us today as a father figure in tenderness, in love, in respect to where we are in the world today. Because everything that this epistle, this little epistle deals with regard to life in his day, has an application and has a bearing on life in our day. Don't forget that. And he has just at the beginning of this chapter delineated for these people what the evidences of saving faith are. If there's any doubt in your mind what saving faith is, John here goes down these evidences, some of them, and he says in verses 3 to 6 that obedience to God, the keeping of God's commandments, the keeping of God's word, is an evidence of saving faith. If we keep his law, if we keep his word. He goes on then and he says in verses 7 to 11 that love to the brethren is another evidence of saving faith. If you hate your brother, and I believe that the word brother here, as it is in the singular, in the New Testament, does not isolate a Christian brother, but is speaking of brother after the flesh, i.e. humanity. I'm not going to prove that to you, but there is evidence in the New Testament to suggest that. That the word brother here has use as it relates to humanity. If I hate someone who is part of humanity, as Cain hated his brother, the word brethren then has reference to Christian brethren. And John here is saying that if you hate your brother, if you, in other words, if you desire the demise of your brother, if you desire the destruction of your brother, if you desire the downfall of your brother, if you desire that someone would, and his life or his reputation would be destroyed, then you hate your brother. And you're a murderer. That's the scripture. That's the scripture. There are evidences of Christianity. And if we possess saving faith, then we may struggle with a brother. We may struggle with someone in the world. And we may hand them over to the Lord to deal with, and we may pray imprecatory prayers as the psalmist did. But we leave it in the hands of the Lord. And if we possess this saving faith, and we love the Lord, and we love our brethren and we love humanity, those are the positive evidences of saving faith. But then he comes into the later parts of the verses which we have read, and verse 15 he says, love not the world. This is what Christianity is going to look like in your life. If you're a believer today, if you profess Christianity, if you profess that you know Christ, you're sitting in an evangelical church. You have identified yourself with Christianity today. You have identified yourself with evangelical Christianity. And you have identified yourself with Orthodox Protestant Christianity. And so I am addressing those today who have identified with what the Scripture would term and refer to as New Testament Christianity. And I'm asking today, because the Bible does your life conform with what the Bible identifies as New Testament Christianity? The positive is the love for God and love for our brethren. The negative is in not loving the world. That's what he says in verse 15. Love not the world. Now notice how he makes the transition into this. John is a very sensitive writer, and while he does say in passages of the book, he calls liars. He says in the first chapter that they are not of the Lord, the truth is not in them, so he is blunt. But there's a tenderness to John's writing, and he makes this transition into dealing with the negative. We're living in a very PC world. And it is hard in today's world, perhaps not so much in Ulster, but in North America, it's very hard to deal negatively with individuals because you run the risk of offending. And I believe John has that sense, that sensitivity. And he comes in verses 12 to 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. He uses tender and compassionate and fatherly language. And then he comes to verse 15. Love not the world. Having gained their confidence, in other words, having gained their confidence, he is ready to warn them that their very sinister enemy that the Christian has to deal with, and that enemy is worldliness. It is a concealed treachery. It is, as I've said, the title, it is a snake in the grass. And if you, like every child of God, are desirous of seeing God as he is and having confidence in Christ when he shall appear, as the end of chapter 2 will go on to tell us, then as Christians we must be aware, we must be cognizant of the snake in the grass. If you're living for the world today, an unbeliever, if you are out of Christ, then you must be aware that there's a snake in the grass, there's an enemy that would seek your downfall. An enemy who would seek to destroy not only your body, but your soul for all eternity. John here is saying that this enemy is this worldliness, the snake in the grass. By this, John brings into sharp focus the line of demarcation between true Christianity and false Christianity. He digs deeper into the motives and intentions of the individual. He searches out the heart. And he would have us search out the heart. He would have us search out our inner life. He would have the individual. He would have you as his child, Christian, search out your heart to see where you are with the Lord and ask in your heart and mind, is worldliness, which we will define later, is it part of my makeup? Is it part of my character? I do not believe worldliness can be defined, as we often do, foolishly. to identify it as a quantity or quantify it as a quality in our lives. It's not an objective thing that necessarily, it's not something that I can look at an individual and by their appearance say there's a worldly person, necessarily. We often are guilty of judging an individual by looking at them and judging their appearance and saying there is a worldly person. That's not always the case. Worldliness is a subjective reality in the heart, potentially in the heart of every Christian. Every Christian. It is that which would seek to rise up in the Christian's life. And as Matthew chapter 13 tells us, he would seek to choke, as the weeds in the life would seek to choke out the Christian life. It would seek to choke out our usefulness for the Lord. And so a person can look orthodox, a person can look conservative, a person can look reformed, and yet have his heart so far from the Lord and so filled with worldliness that he is no use to God nor man. That's what I'm saying. John here gives this prohibition to worldliness. And he says, love not the world. Love not the world. He gives a law. There are many today in today's Christianity that do not like laws. We live in a day of grace. We live by grace. And therefore they extrapolate from that, that because we live by grace, we can do what we please. And so they live as they please, with no parameters within the gospel. But the Bible and the gospel and the New Testament gives us laws to live by. And John says, love not the world. And the difference between the law and the gospel, Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But the law had no ability inherent in it to help us to live for Christ. The gospel, on the other hand, contains all of the laws, the moral laws. It contains all of the parameters of the law, but it gives us and it brings with it the ability to keep that. You see the difference? The unbeliever cannot live. And this is what the Israelites discovered in the Old Testament. They cannot live in fulfillment of the law. They cannot please the Lord. They cannot fulfill the law. But when the grace of the gospel came to the heart, and it has written the law in our hearts afresh, the gospel comes with that ability to keep the law. And so the Christian in today's world, and the Christian throughout the entire history of the Christian church, who is born of God and who has the Spirit of God indwelling them, both New and Old Testament, has that ability by a God-given grace to live for him. And what John is saying throughout his little epistle that is that if you don't live like this, that if you don't keep these laws, that if you don't hate the world, that if you don't love God and his brethren, then you're not a Christian. That's what John's saying. And throughout his little epistle, he's proving this. There are evidences for Christianity. And we must manifest those evidences, beloved. One of those evidences is the lack of worldliness in the heart. The lack of worldliness in the heart. And he gives this prohibition not to love the world. Beloved, this is the world that the Lord made. This is the world that the Lord made. And in Genesis 1:31 he says that he saw it and it looked all very good. It was all very good. But this is the world that Satan has derailed. And then derailing the world, and in destroying the world, he has brought humanity into a state of sin and misery. And so there are things in the world today that are legitimate, that are proper, that are legal, morally,
But humanity has a great tendency to destroy those things that are legitimate. And so we could have something. We could have something in our lives which is legitimate, biblically, to have. But we could abuse it and use it as an instrument of destruction. That's the nature of humanity. This world that the Lord has created and that Satan has destroyed, we as Christians are to be aware of the tendency that we have as humanity to destroy and to deface those things which are legitimate, which we can use. And so you see, worldliness cannot be quantified by mere appearance. It cannot be identified by simply looking at an individual. The reason for this prohibition against worldliness is simple. In verse 16 of the reading in 1 John chapter 2, John says that worldliness is incompatible with the nature of God. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Worldliness, beloved, is incompatible with the nature of God. And if we as God's people are made partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us, then worldliness is incompatible with that divine nature. And he states here that it is not of the Father. There are certain family traits. If we are in the family of God, and if the God of heaven is our Father, then there are certain traits that the family of God must have. There are certain characteristics. Just as there are certain characteristics in your family. There are certain things that you do in your home and that you would have your children do as your family. I'm a Dunlop. Whether I like it or not, I'm a Dunlop. There are certain things that I expect my family as Dunlops to do. It's the same in the family of God. There are certain things that the Lord expects us as his children to do. Why? Because it's in the nature of his family to live like this. It's in the nature of us to live like God, to be conformed to his image. The second thing, reason for this prohibition, is that worldliness is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Not only is it incompatible with the nature of God, it is incompatible with the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 17, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The things of this world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, will all pass away. It's temporary. It's vain. It's like a vapor. The kingdom of the world, beloved, the kingdom perhaps that you're living for, the kingdom that you want to be identified with, those things in life that you use as a mark of identification. I don't know if it's the same now, but in my day when I was here and driving, young fellows wanted to be identified by the car that they drove. And so they drive around the town in their sporty car. That was their mark of identification. That's what they lived for. That's what they wanted others, as they looked at them, to identify them with that. It's a simple and crude illustration, perhaps. But there's a reality to it, beloved. The senselessness of it shocks us when we put it in those terms. That those things that we live for, that we spend our time with, that we are identified with and that we would want others to identify us with are passing away. We are throwing our time and our energy into things that are passing away. But the kingdom of God abides forever. Abides forever. It's incompatible with the kingdom of God. And it's incompatible with the nature of God. Not only is there the prohibition to worldliness, but there's the portrait of worldliness. The portrait of worldliness. By the use of the word world and the delineation of these terms that John mentions in verse 16, we can come to some understanding what worldliness is. Verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's of the world. It's a very general statement that John makes here. And abstract, in a sense, abstract paintings are only appreciated by stepping back from them. If you know anything about art, you'll know that you can't go up to an abstract painting and look in close within 6 inches of the painting and enjoy it. You step back from an abstract painting and you enjoy it. Why? Because abstract art lacks definition. Lacks definition. And John here, in this description, this three-dimensional description of worldliness, lacks definition. He gives the reason why we are not to love the world. He says it's of the Father, it's not of the Father, but then he goes into this abstract description of worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But while this is abstract and while it is undefined, it does not hinder the Christian from understanding what worldliness is. In fact, I believe it helps the Christian. It gives us a sense that worldliness is of the flesh, that worldliness is heinous, that worldliness is not of the Father. And I believe that John here would have us understand from worldliness that worldliness is formless. It is formless. It lacks any single definition. That's what I said earlier. You cannot look at an individual and say there's an individual because of how they look, that they're worldly, necessarily. Because worldliness lacks definition or any regular identification or shape. He gives us this intangible description. As he says in verse 17, the fashions of the world pass away. The enticements of the world change. See, that's why he can't identify it. That's why he can't give a definition of it. Or he can't give a defined description of it. Because the fashions of the world pass away, they change. And what was fashionable 50 years ago, what was worldly 50 years ago, is not necessarily an issue now. And what will be worldly or fashionable 50 years from hence is not necessarily an issue now. We are living in a changing world. And so how John deals with this issue then is broad and undefined. Because worldliness is formless. And that is, beloved, why I refer to it as a snake in the grass. It cannot be identified as one little part of life. It comes in many different shapes. It comes in many different forms. All that is in the world, and in all of the changes and vicissitudes of all that is in the world, throughout the passing of time,
John says, love not the world.
If I could use a very up-to-date and sensitive illustration. I was talking to someone just this week who would rule out the use of Facebook as sinful. Well, as I told that individual, there is nothing inherently wrong with Facebook. There's nothing inherently wrong with Facebook. It's a means of communication. That's all it is. But I believe that how the majority of people use Facebook has a potential, Christians I'm speaking of, has a potential for destruction. And while we cannot legislate whether Christians should have a Facebook account or not, John here, and this is why I say John's use of the language and his application of worldliness is very broad, because it now applies to things that we are dealing with in life. While we cannot, I don't believe, legislate for the Christian whether he should have a Facebook account or not, yet John would say that in the use of that account, we need to be careful. And Christians are wasting God's time in a very public manner, in a very destructive manner to other Christians. Hours and hours of Christians' lives are being spent not only on Facebook, but on the internet. Love not the world, because worldliness is formless. It comes in many different shapes and sizes and descriptions. And beloved, we are facing in today's world what we didn't face 20 years ago on the internet. And Christian young people are coming up in Christian society with this phenomenon of international communication and networking that we as God's people need to be trained in and need to understand how we can use it properly and to God's glory. Not to empty our heart out to the world and to say things on the internet and from our personal computers that we wouldn't say in normal private conversations. It's bizarre. It baffles me. It baffles me. And John says, love not the world. It's an illustration of formless worldliness. But not only is worldliness formless, it is attractive. It is an inward lust. He says here to these individuals, love not the world. There's an inner attractiveness. There's something attractive about different aspects of the world. And what attracts you in the world may not attract me, and vice versa. And so worldliness is attractive. We cannot deny that. But if we are God's children, as Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 24 says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's us as God's people. We have crucified the flesh. Because the world is attractive, and because there are attractive elements in the world, we need to be aware that we crucify, that we are cognizant intellectually and morally of those things that might attract us, of those things that would draw us in incrementally, unbeknownst to us. We're drawn into these things. Drawn into life. Drawn into the busyness of life. Drawn into our work life. Drawn into our marriage life. And leaving God behind. Whatever it is. Even our marriages can be distorted by worldliness.
John says worldliness is not only formless, it's not only attractive, but it is timeless. This timeless, by which I mean that the fashions of this world pass away. It's continual. It is this continual forming of worldly attraction, and it changes. Scriptures, while the scripture says that worldliness is timeless, we also understand that the scripture is timeless and applies to us today. So worldliness, beloved, is a real issue. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I'm not going to go into these three dimensions or these three aspects of worldliness. The pride of life. It's interesting that the word life there is not Zoe, but the most common word Zoe is the most common word for the essence or being or existence. But the word that is used here is bios. And John is saying then that the period or the course of life. John is speaking here of that course of life, that desire for life, that desire for superiority in life, that desire for power, that desire for arrogance in life. That desire, I believe, that Adam had. Grasping after power, grasping after influence, grasping after respect. John here is saying, love not the world. Don't grasp after that. Because the world passes away. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, put it very well when he says that we are not forbidden to love anything, not forbidden to love anything as opposed to God. But God must have all the heart. In other words, we can love, and we ought to love, aspects of life. We ought to love our spouse. We ought to love our children. We ought to love humanity. We ought to love aspects of our life. But God must be loved over and above all of that. And Manton says here that nothing be loved against God. That nothing be loved against God. In other words, we ought not love sin. We ought not love that which is contrary to Scripture. We ought not love that which is contrary to the nature of God. And he goes on and he says that nothing should be loved above God. That there is nothing, there ought not to be anything in life. Not even our spouse or our children. There ought not to be anything in life that is loved superior to God or over above God. If we love God first, then we will love our spouse and our family rightly. If we love God first, then the perspective and the priorities of life will be in place. And Malcolm goes on and he says that nothing should be loved equal to God. And nothing then should be loved apart from God. And it's that last aspect that Manton picks up on that I want to draw your attention to, that nothing should be loved apart from God. Because you cannot love your spouse, you cannot love your family, you cannot love this world properly apart from God. And you might focus, and you might set aside a focus to love and to respect and to honour your wife. or any other aspect of life and abstract it from the Lord. But beloved, if you love the Lord properly, and if you love the Lord spiritually, then all other things will fall into place. All other things will fall into place.
Love not the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eye.
Is the portrait of worldliness. I want us to look lastly at the problem of worldliness, and this is a snake in the grass. The problem of worldliness.
In verse 17, John moves away from the actual sin of loving the world, and he identifies an inherent problem with it. So we're not dealing now with the love of the world. John moves in verse 17 to identify this problem with the love of the world. The love of the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Beloved, young person today, whatever you're living for, whatever your ambitions are in life, whatever your desire in life is to do, whatever your mind is on this morning, whether it's what you did yesterday or what you're going to do tomorrow, whatever. If it is not on the Lord and on His kingdom and on spiritual and heavenly matters, then you ultimately will be disappointed. Because the world passes away. And the lusts of the world, that which you long for, that which you drive for, that which motivates you in life, they will pass away. And in the end, the world will betray you. The world and the things that you live for, and the loves you have in the world, if they're not in Christ, they will betray you and they will leave you empty and they will leave you hurting. Because the world is a snake in the grass that in the end, as the Proverbs say concerning the wine, in the end, it bites like a serpent. And having lived for it your entire life, however short or long that life may be, you'll find at the end that what you lived for is evaporating. And you will see that which you wanted and that which you longed for disappearing, spirited away. And you will be helpless to do anything to retain. Because the world passes away. The absolute folly of worldliness is pouring ourselves into something that is passing away. This passing away is not a description. It's not describing the character of the world. John is identifying the condition of the world. Understand what I'm saying? This world is transitory. And the desire that stimulates the love for the world is also passing away. As 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31 says, "And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashions of this world pass away." In other words, John is not simply saying that they are changing or in a state of flux. John is not saying that the fashions of this world pass away, that there's going to be a new fashion someday. He's not saying this is the character of the world. John is saying that this is the condition that the world is in. It will ultimately pass away. And while you may live through your life with multiple things passing away and other things taking your interest, that's the character of the world. This circular working in life where things take our interest, they pass away, we get something else in our mind and they take our interest and we live for that, that passes away and we move on and continually in this cycle. But John is stating here that in the end, after you've gone through this cycle,
after you've lived for multiple things, it's going to pass away. And you've poured your life into it. You've lived for it. You've searched for it. You've pursued it. And it has passed away over and over again, and you haven't noticed. But in the end, it's going to pass away. Ultimately and finally. The absolute finality of worldliness. Verse 17, Jesus says, they that do the will of the Lord abideth forever. And we could look at the converse of that. That they who do not do the will of the Lord will not abide forever. There's a finality in worldliness. And if it is true that they who do the will of the Lord abide forever, then it is also true that they who do not do the will of the Lord will not abide forever. Beloved, as I have sought to present to you in the field of my flesh this teaching from 1 John on the subject of worldliness, understand that what John is saying, that the things of this life that we live for and pursue are passing away. And live for Christ. Pursue Him. Pursue godliness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.